Good morning. Thank you, Paul and the musicians, for leading our worship this morning. I don't know how many of you heard the service on Radio 4 this morning from Huddersfield. They had it from Huddersfield because that's the town that's particularly famous for its singing of the Messiah. Handel wrote lots of wonderful music. The greatest of all is his wonderful oratorio called The Messiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And on the service from Huddersfield, they had the Archbishop of York speaking. If you've never heard him preach, make sure next time he's on television or radio, you hear him, a real man of God. And he spoke powerfully about the coming of Jesus. And one of his texts was from Malachi, "Who can abide his coming?" Are you ready to meet Jesus? He's alive. And one day he's coming back to earth, and everybody will see him. We're in the season of Advent when we remember his first coming, but he's coming again. But he can come to you this morning. As you listen to God's word, as you open your heart to him, even if you're a Christian, he can come to you afresh this morning. So be ready for his coming. We've been having a short series looking at some of the amazing truth from God that is in the book of Isaiah. And we're going to look at those verses that Paul read to us from Isaiah 9. If you have your Bible, please open it ready. I just want to give you a very quick bit of history to put it in context. 200 years before Isaiah's time, there had been a bitter civil war in Israel. God's chosen people tore themselves apart. And at the end of that civil war, there were now two nations: Israel in the north, 10 tribes, Judah in the south. Judah and Benjamin were the two southern tribes, centered around Jerusalem. It's important to understand that, because Isaiah was one of the prophets for the south. If you turn back to the very beginning of Isaiah, verse 1 of chapter 1 says, "The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." He was a prophet in the south. He may have lived until the reign of King Manasseh. We're not absolutely sure. Manasseh was a terrible tyrant king in Judah. And the tradition is that he so hated Isaiah's words of prophecy that he refused to listen to this great man. And the tradition is that he wanted to get rid of him. And there's a reference in Hebrews 11 to someone who was sawn in half. And the tradition is that Isaiah was put into a hollowed out tree trunk and sawn in half on the orders of King Manasseh. That's a tradition. We don't know if it's true. What we do know is that Isaiah was himself a member of the royal family. He was a relative of King Uzziah. And he had a great career ahead of him. He could have been a leading civil servant in the royal household. He could have been one of the great politicians, but God called him to be a prophet. And that is recorded in Isaiah 6. Wonderful account of one day when Isaiah just went into the temple. He was a man of God. He believed in God, and he went into the temple, and he had this amazing vision. And God said, "Who will go for me to this wicked people?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I. Send me." And for the next 40 years, Isaiah fearlessly proclaimed the word of God to kings, to politicians, to priests, to all in authority. It was a dangerous thing to do. During all of that time, the kingdom of Assyria was getting stronger and stronger. And they were led by a succession of tyrant kings who wanted to expand. And so it was a dangerous place, not just in Israel, but it was a danger in Judah, but it was a dangerous place because of the enemies all around. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom, Israel, was conquered. The people were scattered, and the 10 tribes of northern Israel were never heard of again. God's judgment can be terrible. The wrath of God is not an occasional bad temper. It's part of his character as much as his holiness and his love. It is part of who God is, the judge of all the earth. And so the northern kingdoms disappeared. The northern tribes, I should say, disappeared. It was a dangerous time for Isaiah the prophet to proclaim the word of God. But over and over again, he spoke about judgment. But in the midst of all his messages of judgment, there is hope. For example, look at chapter 7 and verse 14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel. And that was fulfilled when Jesus was born. Chapter 8 is probably one of the most horrible chapters in the whole of Isaiah, and there's a lot of it which is pretty horrible to read. The message in chapter 8 is, and Isaiah has to preach this, just imagine. You know the enemy that have just taken the northern tribes away, who devastated the land, smashed their capital city, Samaria. Well, God is going to bring the Assyrian army to Judah. God is going to do it. God uses wicked people sometimes to do his will. Did you realize that? Just imagine Isaiah standing up and saying, here is a word from God. You know that terrible army that did devastation in the north? Well, God is sending them on a special mission to Judah. So get ready, folks. Just imagine. Being a prophet was not an easy job. But even in chapter 8, this terrible message, in verse 8, the word Emmanuel is used again. Your land, Emmanuel. And then in verse 10, he says, for God is with us. It's amazing. He's talking about judgment, but saying, but God still has a message of mercy if you will only listen to him. Judah just about managed to resist the Assyrians during Hezekiah's reign. But 100 years later, Babylon conquered Assyria. And you know the rest, those of you who know your Bibles. Led by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians defeated Jerusalem. Yes, the holy city of Jerusalem was devastated. The temple was ruined. The people were taken into captivity, all because God planned it that way. I'm sorry if you were expecting a nice, happy Christmas message this morning, but you have to put it in context first. And then comes a message to fear the Lord. Chapter 8, verse 14. He, the Lord, will be a sanctuary for both houses of Israel. He will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Do you recognize that? It's in the New Testament. It's in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, in Romans 9, and in 1 Peter 2. Who is the stone that causes them to stumble? Jesus. They wouldn't have him when he came. And so we come to chapter 9. Words spoken by Isaiah, as Paul said, over 700 years before the coming of Jesus. Did you notice that the prophecy is spoken as if it's already happened? The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Often the prophets brought words which had a now relevance and a future relevance. I don't know whether Isaiah really understood this message himself. I'm sure he didn't know when it would be fulfilled. But he proclaimed it anyway, because God had told him what to say. Believing Jews knew that one day, and the word that is often used in the Bible is that day, one day the Messiah would come. He would be the sent, anointed one, the Redeemer, the Rescuer, the Savior. And Isaiah, in this amazing passage, is looking forward years ahead to the coming of the Rescuer. And who is the Rescuer? Jesus. Let's look at this amazing passage. And we're going to go through it verse by verse, so it'll be very easy for you to follow, I hope. Verse 1, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. Naphtali and Zebulun were two of the northern tribes. This area was west of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, and that area had been devastated in 722 BC. The capital city was demolished. The tribes were scattered, and Naphtali and Zebulun were the first two tribes to fall. You can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 15. And as far as the Jews in the south were concerned, they looked at this area in the north and said, that's the land of the Gentiles, Galilee of the Gentiles. They're not Jews anymore. And you remember, by the time of Jesus, the Samaritans were just despised as mixed-race people. They weren't proper Jews. So the people in the south, their attitude was, Galilee, that area, rubbish. It's been devastated. And the prophet says, Galilee will have its day. One day, the Messiah is coming. And do you know, he's going to do a lot of his ministry and work in Galilee. And that's what Jesus did. He walked on water in Galilee. He fed 5,000 by the lake. Jesus, the Messiah, was going to go to this despised area that the enemies of God had ruined, and the light would shine there. You might have never looked at chapter 9, verse 1. We jump on to verse 6, don't we? But it's an amazing message. God is concerned for the outcast, for the despised, for the people who people think are nothing at all. Jesus comes and he centers his ministry there for a long time. Isn't that wonderful? Don't you think that's terrific? He even went across to the other side, to the scattered area where a lot of the people disappeared, ran away from the enemy, and he healed a man who was full of demons. You remember? That was on the other side of the lake. He went to the despised people. That's the Messiah we worship. Hallelujah. Verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Why does Isaiah say there is darkness in the land? Look back to chapter 8 again. Read verse 19 with me. Look at it. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living, to the law and the testimony? If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward will curse their king and their God. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. What a mess this land was in. These people who had the Ten Commandments, the law of God, who'd seen God rescue them from Egypt, this people, they were worshipping Satan. They were talking to the demons. They were into occult practices. A bit like Britain in 2009, really, isn't it? But these people had no excuse. They knew God. They had known God, and they just turned away. They were in thick, thick darkness. And for over hundreds and hundreds of years, the darkness got thicker and thicker. And the messianic hope, the hope that one day a Redeemer would come, became more and more dim. But the day came when this word was fulfilled. Simeon, an old man, was in the temple when Mary and Joseph came with their seven-day-old baby. And Simeon, this man of God, he took the baby in his arms. You'll read this in Luke chapter 2. And Simeon took Jesus in his arms, and this is what he said, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised hundreds of years ago, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." What Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 9 was fulfilled in the birth of Jesus, and John's gospel is full of it. In chapter 1, Jesus came as the light that lights everyone who comes into the world. And then later on in his gospel, John records that Jesus said, "Men loved darkness rather than light." I love getting emails from Alex, who was preaching here last week. I regularly email him just towards the end of the month to get up-to-date news for our missionary prayer meeting. And in one of his emails to me recently, when he was all excited because they've had the news that finally Jane got her visa and she can stay and work and they can be married and living in the same continent, it's quite important, really. He said this in his email, "Life often seems to be mainly waiting, hanging on, wincing, darkness, unknown, uncertainty, and then the first light appears on the horizon. And then all we've been waiting for finally comes true." And that's how Simeon felt. We've been waiting for hundreds of years and he's come. Light has come into the world. This baby is the light of the world. He was a prophet too, wasn't he? He recognized what was happening. And then verses 3 to 5, which is a bit complicated, but it says, "You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. As in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor." He's rejoicing in victory. He's looking back to those times when the nation had been rescued, the Exodus, when slavery was abolished, when Gideon came and smashed the Midianite army. He's saying this light that's coming into the world is going to give us a great victory. And remember, the people were petrified of the enemies that were surrounding them. What's he talking about? He's talking about Messiah coming to win a victory over the darkness. But of course, that wasn't going to be easy. It was victory achieved on a cross. And Isaiah 53, much later in the book, tells us that the victory that would take us out of darkness and bring us into the glory of the light of God would only be achieved by the blood of a spotless lamb being slain. That's what Isaiah is prophesying. Verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders." This child, this baby in the manger, is born to rule. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. The government of the kingdom of God is on the shoulders of the Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. "In the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." The government is on his shoulders. The baby in the manger at Bethlehem is the eternal Son of God, the Messiah, the rescuer, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Anointed One, the Spirit-filled One, as we were thinking of last Sunday morning. And the government is on his shoulders. I'm so glad about that, aren't you? I'm glad that the government of this world is not on the shoulders of Gordon Brown or David Cameron or Barack Obama. I'm so glad that the government of this world is on the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of the world. And one day, everybody will have to acknowledge that. We can start acknowledging it now if we want to, but if you refuse to, you will have to one day, and you'll hear him say, "Away from me, I never knew you." Second half of verse 6, "And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." He is the name above all names. Wonderful Counselor. Jesus, when he walked this earth, he spoke words of truth, of comfort, of wisdom, of challenge, rebuke. There was no counselor like him. He is unique. Just think of one example of that. You remember that time when these religious bigots, these men who knew their law inside out, dragged a woman and threw her in front of Jesus? She's been caught in the act of adultery. I wonder how long they'd been planning that and watching the house. And it's a horrible story, isn't it? Just think about them actually doing that. And they threw her in front of Jesus. "What are you going to say about this, Jesus? You know the law. She's got to be stoned." And the counsel that Jesus gave, first of all, was to the people who'd accused her. "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." And then he paused. Counseling is often a matter of listening and watching. He paused and he knelt down and he started writing something in the dust. And biblical scholars have surmised for years what he was actually writing. We're not told. Doesn't really matter, actually, what he was writing. He was just waiting. And he looked up, and gradually they all disappeared, all the accusers. The old people went first, it says. Probably because the older you get, the more aware you are of your sin. So that was the first part of the counseling session. He got rid of the accusers, just with one sentence. And then he looked up. "Does no one accuse you?" And then he said to the woman, "Neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more." That's a pretty good counseling session, wasn't it? But he had the ability, because he was the Son of God, to speak words of wisdom and truth and challenge and rebuke and comfort to whoever came to him. He was the greatest counselor the world has ever known. And just before he went to the cross, he said to his disciples, "You're sad that I'm leaving you. You're going to miss my teaching and my comfort and my presence and my friendship. But don't worry, I'm going to send you another counselor. And he's with us. If you believe in Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit, the counselor living within you to guide you, to rebuke you, to point you in the right direction. It's wonderful, isn't it? Have you had those times in your life when you've been about to go really wrong and that inner voice of the Holy Spirit stops you in your tracks? He's a wonderful counselor. But he's mighty God as well. When Jesus grew up and was starting his public ministry, over and over again he said, "I am. I am. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way into heaven. I'm the way to get to know God. I am, I am, I am." And of course, all the Jews listening to him, they knew what he was saying. What was the name given to God when Moses was called at the burning bush? I am has sent you. I am. This baby in the manger is God, the mighty God, the creator of the universe, the great I am. That's who he is. Have you ever puzzled why it says everlasting Father? How can the Son be the Father? Well, just turn with me to one scripture, John 14. John 14 and verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough. Don't you know me, Philip? Jesus answered. Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Jesus came to reveal the Father. That was his purpose. That's why he came. So when his name is given here in this prophecy, Everlasting Father, that is a prophetic word to say, when Jesus comes, when Messiah comes, you will see God. And you will know what the Father is like because you've met with Jesus. And then it says, and his name will be Prince of Peace. Two aspects of that. It means that we can have peace with God. We've been reminded as we've broken bread and drunk wine this morning that there was a sin barrier between us and the Holy God. There was no way you and I could approach God until Jesus died. And he paid the cost of my sin and your sin when he died on the cross. And he said, now you can be reconciled. You can be at peace with God. Are you at peace with God? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you know that all that filth and dirt and barrier that kept you away from God has been paid for by Jesus on the cross? Then you can have peace with God. That's amazing. That's what Romans 5 is all about. But once we have peace with God, we can also experience the peace of God, filling our hearts and minds. Paul talks about that in Philippians 4. The peace of God which passes all understanding. The peace of God. What I've been saying about the name above all names can be summarized in just one verse in John chapter 1. The Message paraphrase puts it like this. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. We saw the glory with our own eyes, the one-of-a-kind glory, like Father, like Son, full of grace and truth. That's who Jesus is. But there's one more part of the message. Verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Isaiah is saying, this child will grow up to be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he will reign on David's throne forever. But notice what he says. He says the increase of his government and peace will never end. How is that possible? Well, I'll give you one example. The government of Jesus is increasing every time one person bows the knee and trusts him as their savior. And all over the world today, there are thousands and thousands and thousands of people who will bow the knee to Jesus and say, yes, Lord, I believe you died for me. Will you please forgive my sin? And I will be your follower for the rest of my life. And at that moment, the government of Jesus will increase because there's someone else who's in the kingdom. Do you get that? Let me give you an example. Mission experts tell us that the number of Muslims responding to the gospel is now, today, at an all-time high. Never before in the history of the church have so many Muslims every day come to faith in Jesus Christ. We met one of them when I was preaching at our old church in Maidstone back in May. An Iranian student, an asylum seeker, learning English in a local college, being taught by two members of our church who teach in that college, teaching English as a foreign language. And he's come to faith in Jesus, and he was radiant. And he was having a Bible study with his housemate, another Iranian Muslim, to tell him about Jesus in Maidstone. And that's happening all over the place, in this country and all over the world. Muslims having dreams and visions of Jesus and coming to faith in Jesus. The government of Jesus is increasing. Are you excited by that? You're looking bored, silly about it. Isn't that exciting? The increase of his government will never end. I think that is fantastic. But not only that, did you notice what it says? That this kingdom itself will never end. The empires of Assyria and Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome and Hitler's Germany and the Soviet Union, yes, and the British Empire have all ended. It was never a Christian British Empire. There were lots of Christians in it, but let's be honest about it, folks. There were lots of godless things done in the name of the British Empire, and that empire has collapsed too, hasn't it? But the kingdom we're talking about this morning will never end. Hallelujah. Isn't that a wonderful message? That's part of the Christmas message. The Christmas message is not about a sentimental baby who was born in a manger, and oh, isn't it sweet? It's about God, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace, coming to this dirty, dark world, and then dying for us on a cross, and then rising again, and he's alive forevermore, and he's coming back one day. That's the Christmas message, and it's wonderful. And we're in a dark world, aren't we? The darkness has got much worse since Isaiah's day, hasn't it? It's dark, but there is hope. It's dark, but as Paul rightly said, that candle can make a huge difference. Jesus, the light of the world. And it said at the end of that wonderful part of Isaiah's prophecy, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. He's in charge. And he's got a zeal for holiness, a zeal for the people of this planet, a zeal to see people redeemed, a zeal to see people ready for when Jesus comes again. And he'll do it, whether we like it or not. Do you know Jesus? Is he your Lord and Savior? Don't wait any longer. Bow the knee to him. Say, thank you, Lord, you died to save me. Thank you, Lord, you came for me. Thank you, Lord, that your government is increasing, because I'm going to be one more under your government today. Will you do that? Don't just be religious. Don't just come to church on Sundays. Give your life to Jesus. He deserves our love. Can we pray? Lord, thank you for this amazing book written by Isaiah. Thank you for his courage and boldness in proclaiming the truth when it was dangerous. And we thank you, Lord, that all over the world today there are brothers and sisters who are just as brave, who are proclaiming the good news of Jesus in dangerous places, whether it's Pakistan or Afghanistan or China or Sudan or Indonesia or Zimbabwe. Thank you, Lord, that this word of God is proclaimed with power, and that more and more people are coming under the government of Jesus today. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know what it is to trust in Jesus, that they will do that today, please, Lord. Lord, hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to conclude with a wonderful hymn which reminds us that this Word who became flesh is the Savior of the world in Christ alone.